back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Getting near the end of this series on Why Oral Bible Church. Probably one, maybe two messages remaining. And I didn't think about this one for today, financing the church, but I should have. What caused me to think about, that's another reason why we're here, is different ways that churches finance their ministries. Let me give you some examples. This is garage sale season, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but certain members of my family are just pining for garage sales. Churches have garage sales. They have bake sales. They do car washes. I have known some to have beer tents at area festivals. They sell raffle tickets for drawings. Most recently, when Trish and I were going through Chardon the other day for their pancake festival. What is it? The Maple Festival. I saw one church renting out parking spaces. Rent a parking space for $10 to support such and such a church. And then, of course, there are those wackos on TV and internet who press you for money and promise you miracles, but yet they live as royalty, don't they? One of my heroes that I rarely mentioned is a pastor who lived from 1899 to, I think he died in 1997. Long life. His name is Richard Volley Clearwaters. How'd you like a middle name like Volley? He grew up in Washington State, went to Moody Bible Institute, went to several seminaries, almost got his doctorate, was pastor at Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He started Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, where I graduated from. His signature is on my diploma. He then started Central Baptist Theological Seminary. Godly man who greatly served the Lord, and he wrote a helpful little booklet called The Church of the New Testament. And on the subject of giving, on this issue of how does a church finance its ministries, he described the different ways that that is done in a humorous fashion. He said this, "On Monday, the church members are all busy running a rummage sale directed by the pastor or priest so that the church is in the junk business. On Tuesday, the church members are all busy serving dinners at the fair or suppers for shoppers. And so the church is in the restaurant business. On Wednesday, the church members are all busy making and selling aprons so that the church is in the dry goods business. On Thursday, the church members are all busy borrowing costumes and furniture for their big annual entertainment so that the church is in the theater business. On Friday, church members are all busy gathering labels." Remember when you used to do that? "Box tops and coupons and selling Jell-O, the church is in the grocery business. On Saturday, the church members are all busy picking up pies, cakes, cookies, bread, and donuts. The church is in the bakery business." And he concluded by saying, "So when the church finally gets together on Sunday, they wonder, what is the church about? And how is the church financed?" We might say, does it really matter? Shouldn't we just have the attitude, as long as we have money? How should the work, the ministry of Christ's church be financed? The top of your sheet there is the main points, the main truth that we need to grasp. Local church finances are supplied by church members, here it is, free will offerings. By church members' free will offerings. This is based on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. The Macedonians, he said, "I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, "and beyond their ability, they were freely willing." Every time, a little confession here, every time I hear that expression, free will offerings, I think of a sermon I read by Charles Spurgeon. He said, "The only kind of free will I like is a free will offering." I always got a chuckle out of that. The idea of free will is it's unconstrained, it's voluntary, it's given. Let's consider first, and we're mainly going to be looking at chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And by the way, is it perceived as dangerous for a pastor to talk about money? It sure is, isn't it? Why is that? I will say it's because of the wackos that are out there who do beg for money and who do live as royalty. They have made a problem. And just like when wackos about the Holy Spirit can cause some distortion and some difficulty in ministry, we shouldn't swing with the pendulum to the other extreme. Does the Bible teach about the Holy Spirit? How essential he is for believers' lives? Absolutely. So just because there are some wacko things out there doesn't mean we shouldn't address it. And similarly with church finances. I do have to say, I think I've only taught explicitly about it like this and about maybe two, maybe three times since I've been here in 2005. So it hasn't been a frequent thing. And I will also say, I am extremely thankful for the giving of our church. You look in our bulletin, you see our financial reports, which we're due to have one in a few weeks. The Lord always has abundantly supplied our need. And so it's not I have an axe to grind. It's not I'm trying to get blood out of a, is it blood out of a turnip? Is that the expression? The Lord has worked greatly through the giving of our people, and I'll address that later on. But this is an issue. There is distinctions and differences among churches about how the church is to be financed. So let's begin first with some context. The situation in Corinth regarding giving. Number one, the Corinthian church was the first. They were the first to commit money to help poverty-stricken Christians in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, verse 10, he says about a year ago that they had this desire. And in chapter 9 and verse 2, he repeats that again. About a year before 2 Corinthians was written, he wrote 1 Corinthians, which, if you know your New Testament at all, technically 1 Corinthians isn't the first letter he wrote to Corinth. It's the one we have in our Bibles. There was another letter that he wrote, but for our sake, 1 Corinthians 16, that we'll look at in a little bit, he talks about receiving the gift that they had generously committed to help the church in Jerusalem. They were experiencing great poverty because of a famine that they were going through. And so the church at Corinth said, we wouldn't have known the gospel if it wasn't for what the Lord first started in Jerusalem. We'll send money. And that's the point of number one. They were the first to commit. Number two, they got distracted from their commitment. They then got distracted from their commitment. Verses 8 to 11, he addresses that in chapter 9, verse 5. Yeah, we'll do. It's easy to volunteer, isn't it? Easy to volunteer. Carrying it out and execution, that's another matter. Number three, Paul then encouraged them to renew their commitment. He encouraged them to renew their commitment. You said you were going to do it. Get back to it. And he doesn't command them. In verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. So then here's an outline. Here's an outline of chapters 8 and 9. We have, first of all, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, an example. An example of giving. The churches at Macedonia. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So these Macedonians, they had little money. They were poverty stricken, but they heard about the need in Jerusalem. They not only said, yeah, I'd like to commit. They not only signed the giving slip of what they would commit, they started giving their money right then, though they had little. They gave above and beyond what Paul would have ever expected, freely doing so. The second section, chapter 8, verse 6 to 15, is an exhortation to abound. He gives an exhortation to the Corinthians, abound in giving. Abound in giving. What's the opposite of abound? The opposite of abound would be, well, you have a tiny little bit. You have maybe a smidgen. There's not much there at all. Verse 7, the Corinthians abounded in many graces of the Lord. And so Paul tells them, you have much in this. You should abound in giving as well. He doesn't command them. He tests their sincerity, verse 8. And then look at verse 9. For you know, he gives another example of giving. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus was rich, and yet he became poor to enable the spiritually poor Corinthians to become rich. And then in verses 10 to 15, which I won't read, Paul makes this conclusion. You know what? You look at the Macedonians, you look at Jesus, you look at all that you've been entrusted with. Corinthians, you guys are financially well off. You folks are wealthy. You should have no problem giving. And Paul's doing this very carefully, very delicately, because you're talking about people's pocketbooks, aren't you? But not just because of that. He's doing it because he wants them to abound in that gift. And then he urges them in chapter 8, verse 16 to chapter 9, verse 5 to be ready to give. And then he details in chapter 9, verses 6 to 15, two results of gracious giving. Two results of gracious giving. Number one, there's increased blessing to the giver. There's increased blessing to the giver. What did Jesus say? It is more blessed to give than receive. And when you give, there's just great blessing in that. And number two, there's increased thanksgiving to the Lord. Increased thanksgiving to the Lord. Increased thanksgiving from whom? In this case, from the Jerusalem saints. They would receive this gift given from these new Christians in foreign lands. And how would they respond? They're going to send a thank you note? Well, they might. But who are they going to thank? They're going to thank the Lord who worked in the Macedonians' hearts, who would work in the Corinthians' hearts. Lord, thank you for your great gift. And so from that, let's consider some principles for Christian giving. And we will primarily look at chapter 2 Corinthians 2, verses 8 and 9. But I want us to look at a few others. So maybe put a bookmark here. Let's go now to 3 John. 3 John, all the way near the end of your Bible. Last book is Revelation. The book before Revelation is Jude. And just before Jude is a little letter of 3 John. Third epistle of John. John is writing to a godly man named Gaius. Encourages him in the good work that he's doing. Warns him of a domineering individual named Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them. But I want to draw your attention to 3 John. Let's see, which chapter shall I have you turn to? Yeah, chapter 1. They're the only chapter there. Look at verse 5. 3 John 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love for the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. The first principle, number one, is that the church is financed by the church, not unbelievers. The church is financed by the church, not unbelievers. As we'll see from the rest of this study this morning, it's the church body. The giving of the church body. The free will offerings of the church body. It gives and supplies the finances for the church. Nowhere in the New Testament does the church ask unbelievers for funds. Nowhere. We read that in verse 7. Those going out for the sake of the name took nothing from the Gentiles. How are they supported? By men like Gaius and his church. And John says, you have done well in doing so. And verse 8, we therefore, because they're not supported by unbelievers, because that would be an unequal yoke, because they're not, verse 8, we ought to receive such, and what's wrapped up with that is support them in that. Not just welcome them in, but partner with them in ministry. Yes, praying for them, but also giving of our funds so that they can go out for the truth. Number two, a second principle. Under Christ's headship, a local church has the sole authority to administer its finances. Administer its finances. A month or two ago, I gave a message about who controls the church. Christ is the head of the church. There is no bishop. There should be no bishop. Maybe I should put it that way. There should be no bishop. There should be no organization, no board over a true church telling that church, this is what you need to believe. This is who your pastor is going to believe. This is what you're going to do with your money. Send us your money and we'll take care of it from there. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But there are churches out there that they don't ever have to worry about finding a pastor. In fact, they might wonder how long will they have their pastor. Because a larger individual outside their church or board might say, we're going to take your pastor now and put him over here. And this guy is now going to be your pastor. And they wouldn't have any say or any liking about it. And with finances, what often happens in these type of churches is they give their money to the church and then that church sends it on to that denominational board or what have you. And so that they also raise by bake sales and garage sales and yard sales and beer tents and this sort of thing. And they send it on and boy, I hope our money's being used well. No, that is not Jesus' plan for his church. No officer or power above the church has any say in what we do as a church. We are self-governing, is the word, autonomous. And that includes the government. The government has no say over what we do with our money, our officers, our beliefs, our practices, and things of that nature. And I will address that more next week. When financial help was needed, appeals were made to churches. The appeal was made to churches, not an individual who would then squeeze a church, but it was made to churches. So in congregational government, remember when I taught about that, in congregational government, all members can discuss any and all financial matters in our church. And so a church has a responsibility to be a good steward of it. We have a budget, we have financial reports, and all members can vote on church members, and they have a say. A third principle, number three, giving supports and expresses thankfulness for pastors. And this is one of those items where I wish I could have somebody else address this for me, but I'm here. And as it is, that's what you quote unquote paid me for. So let's walk through it, okay? We're here in 3 John. Let's back up. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18. Let the elders, the pastors, the overseers, the bishops, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Well, what does that mean, double honor? Let's give Pastor Greenfield an attaboy pin. Double honor. He gets a thumbs up from us. Well, the text tells us what's meant by that in the next verse, verse 18. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So he first quotes from the Old Testament, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Boy, how does Pastor Greenfield feel being compared to an ox? Yeah, moo, right? Well, do ox moo? I don't know. What's the point? You feed the ox so that it can continue to do good work. And then he quotes Jesus. The laborer is worthy of his wages. He quotes Jesus there. Let's back up to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. And by the way, since you're turning there, in your daily devotionals this week, you're going to be working through Galatians 3, 4, and 5, and then a portion from Ephesians 5, and then 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11. And that's continuing last week's study of the law and the spirit in the believer's life. And I don't know if you've ever really crawled through Galatians 3, 4, and 5, but I had an enjoyable time writing questions, not to stump you, but to help you better understand the text. Take your time. You really profit from that. Galatians 6, verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And then a third passage back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's just focus on one verse, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. Paul says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So a couple things here. What was Paul addressing in 1 Corinthians 9? He was talking about, well, he's about to address the issue of Christian liberty. He's using himself as an example here. He says, I, as a minister of the Lord, I should be my needs cared for and supplied by the church, by God's people. However, at that time, they also had a lot of false teachers that went about from place to place, and their goal was to get money. And so they would give great, flowering, long speeches to get some coin. And here comes Paul. And he's preaching a message, and what could people think then? Here's another guy trying to get our money. And so Paul said, even though I have that right, and he emphasizes that in verse 14, even though I have that right, I am going to exercise my liberty and not receive it. That's what he's doing there. Because I don't want to be associated. I don't want there to be any question about the gospel. I have freely received it, and I am freely giving it. Okay? So that's one thing. The other thing is, what about pastors who have to be bivocational? Well, it's not ruling that out at all. We kind of read about that in 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18. The elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. Sometimes they can be supported full-time, sometimes they cannot be because of situations, certain issues, what have you. The point, though, is that giving supports and expresses thankfulness for pastors. This is also helps with a previous point. Who supports the church? The church or unbelievers? The church does. Or 2 points ago, number one. Number four, let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. Since you're there, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning, oh wait, I still hear pages flipping. All right, 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. So this isn't, hey, I got a great idea. Here's my suggestion. What does he say here? I have given orders, and so must you do also. Verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Number four, the fourth principle, giving must be done regularly when the church meets on Sunday. When the church meets on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, let me be clear. This is not legalism. What's meant by legalism is you have to do it this way in order to be right with God. If you don't do it that way, you aren't right with God. You're depending on your works to make you right with God. What's the pendulum swing from that? I can do whatever I want then, okay? And you got to guard against that. What has God commanded here in the New Testament? That giving should, the church's giving should happen when? The first day of the week. What's so special about the first day of the week? That's when the church gathered. That's what his point is. The church gathers to worship, to minister to each other. It gathers on the first day of the week, on Sunday, when Christ rose from the dead. And when the church gathered, it worships, it ministers to each other, and that giving is an essential part of that worship. An essential part of that worship. And so a practical application that I put into practice early this morning that I kind of forgot about. I wish I could show you how often I get emails sent to our church email address. How to increase your giving by texting. You can set up text message options to giving. And you might say, what's wrong with that? What has the Lord said when giving should occur? The first day of the week. So what brought, we've never done that, but guess what we did have the ability to do since COVID and when we weren't gathering? You could give online through our PayPal account. I completely forgot about that. So remove that function from our church website. Why? The church gives when it gathers. Now, what if you're gone for a while? What if you're sick? What if you are a shut-in? We have folks who still give and they mail it in. If they were able, where would they be right now? They would be here right now, but they still love our church. They still love the work and they still are supporting it. And so they send in their church, their check that way. Number five, plan and prepare your giving. Plan and prepare your giving. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Paul talked here about laying something aside, stirring up as he may prosper, etc. The idea here is, well, you finally get there. Well, let's see what I got in my wallet. Yeah, I can do that. The point here is it's intentional. You're coming prepared. You're putting effort into it. Consideration, thought, and prayer. Often we have a certain set percentage. I would encourage you, that is a helpful guide. But don't just get into an automatic draft mode. You know, an automatic draft is it's automatically taken from your checking account and just sent over there. There's no intentionality with that. There's no consideration. There's no effort. I would encourage you, give consideration, intentionality, and effort. That's part of planning. And I'll have more to say about that in a little bit. Number six, all Christians have a responsibility to give. All Christians have a responsibility to give. And now we'll go back to 2 Corinthians 8 for the rest of these. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So turn there with me to verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Verse 7, as you abound, he says to Corinthians, as you abound in everything, faith and speech and knowledge in all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. It is a responsibility to do something. Now, because you have a responsibility to do something, it doesn't mean that you're forced to do it. Because he says in chapter 9, verse 7, you do this not reluctantly or under compulsion. So, this might seem to be splitting hairs. How can you say it's a responsibility, but yet I'm not forced to do it? What does God command sinners to do? Repent and believe the gospel. Is that a responsibility? It sure is. Is it forced? No, it is not. It's a responsibility that every unbeliever must respond to. A different illustration. You have a new baby. Some of you think back a few decades because the thought of a new baby now might be frightening. You have a new baby. Do you love that new baby? Boy, you sure do, don't you? What are your responsibilities with that new baby? Feed the baby, change the diaper of the baby, hold and love the baby, talk like a fool to the baby, that sort of thing. Loving it. Are you forced to do that? Or is it a joy to do? You might say, well, I don't know about the diaper changing part. But even there, you're loving that one. It is a responsibility that you do with joy and love. And that's the point here with giving. Giving is a result of God's gracious work in your life. It is a concrete act of love. God so loved the world that he gave. And so every Christian, through their giving, you know what you're doing? You are partnering in the glorious ministry of the gospel to see it go in dark places like Albania. And you're giving, you're supporting and helping needy Christians. And you're giving, you are worshiping our great God who has given us his son. A seventh principle, giving does not depend on your financial circumstances. The Macedonians were in great trial of affliction and deep poverty, but they gave. Have you ever been in a situation of deep financial stress? Great times, isn't it? I bet some of us have some coin hiding in our couches somewhere. And that may be all you have, but you want to give to the Lord? Let's go raid the couches, kids. Let's go clean the house thoroughly and see if we can find some money to give to the Lord this week. When the Lord Jesus saw many giving abundantly into the treasury, he didn't draw attention to them, but whose did he draw the attention to? The widow who was giving what? That little bit. She's given out of her poverty. She's given abundantly. You know, there's also almost always something that we can cut out of our expenses that really isn't a need. In contrast, do you need the church? Do we need to have the gospel spread? Do we need to see churches started? And also, this is where planning and preparing comes in. You have X amount of income, and you have X amount of expenses. And so budgeting is an extremely needed and helpful tool. Don't just go paycheck to paycheck. And you might say, well, you don't know my paycheck. The Lord has entrusted, given you the ability to work, to earn money. And yet it might not be much, but it is enough to pay your bills. And I would encourage you, look at your bills. How much really are those necessities? And how much really are not necessities? Well, I have to have my coffee every day that costs $7 a cup. Now, if you can find a $7 cup of coffee here in Orwell, that might be a challenge. But there's some places that people do that. $7 a cup every day times 30, that's a lot of money, isn't it? Planning and preparing so that you're able to give. It should not depend on your financial circumstances. I'm not saying you give everything that you have, and I'll get to that. But you can't give something. Number eight, you must first give yourself to the Lord. And a really important principle here, you must first give yourself to the Lord. Verse 5, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. You know, once you do that, once you give yourself to the Lord, and that involves your pocketbook, your money, everything that you have, who does it belong to? Once you give yourself to the Lord, it belongs to Him. Number 9, in giving, have an attitude of joy. An attitude of joy, not resentment or reluctance, but an attitude of joy. Look, go to chapter 9 and verse 7. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. How do you get joy? Joy is a fruit of whom? The Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit controls your life, you have joy. If you don't have joy, it's not because of someone else. It's not because of your circumstance, period. So don't blame your lack of joy on because of someone else. Don't blame your lack of joy because of the circumstance you're in. Because Paul wrote Philippians from where? In jail. And he said, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. The Macedonians were in great poverty, yet they gave joyfully. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. They were walking with him and trusting him and looking to him. This is how you're able to give. Even if it's just, this is the only coin we can find, Lord, in our couch. It's a dime, but I'm doing so with joy because I love you, Lord, and I love my brothers and sisters. Number 10, view giving as a ministry. View giving as a ministry. Think that way when you're giving your offering. Don't just drop it in the offering box or on the rare occasion where we might have a plate that we pass. Don't think that. Think always, I am serving the Lord right now. I am helping the gospel go forth. Think about when you're giving, who you're giving to, the Lord, and how the Lord will use your offering. Number 11, Christian giving is motivated by and expresses your love for the Lord and his people. It expresses your love, and it motivates your love. So underneath, before you're actually doing the giving, underneath that is love for the Lord. Underneath that is prayer to the Lord. Cause your gospel to go forth. Build our church. Help my brothers and sisters' needs to be met. Underneath that giving is devotion. Underneath that giving is your time and your talents and your giving to the Lord. Not here. I am thankful for this. But I remember a time in a church that I was a member of where I knew church members who stopped giving because of disagreements. A disagreement with maybe the pastor, a disagreement maybe with a decision that was made by a church. And yet, they still attended the church. They still benefited from the church's ministry, the church's giving of that ministry to them. Folks, that's not biblical problem solving. That's not biblical problem solving. If there's a problem, you have an issue, what do you need to do? Go to the individual, talk through it, work through it. That's biblical problem solving. Number 12, the big word for the day, giving should be proportionate to your income. Proportionate to your income. If you only make $8,000 a year, you shouldn't be giving $8,000 a year. Your giving should match up. That's what proportionate means. To your giving should match up to what you're earning. Contrary, if you're making $1 million a year, number one, that'll be news to me. I don't know of any annual millionaires here. But if you make $1 million a year, you shouldn't be giving $100 a paycheck. That's not proportionate. I am reminded of a man, I was just talking with one of our brothers about this individual Wednesday. His name was R.G. Latournou. And the reason I know about him is because my grandpa, who's with the Lord now, was a heavy equipment mechanic. My grandpa fixed earth movers in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. R.G. Latournou made a fortune on earth moving equipment. He invented those earth movers that you know about and see everywhere. He was a Christian. He was Christian Missionary Alliance, so I'm going to have some theological differences, but he was a believer who loved the Lord and served the Lord and wanted to see the Lord's work grow, and a multimillionaire. Did I mention he was rich? How much do you need to live per year? I mean, honestly. And R.G. Letourneau, he came to that conclusion himself, and so he decided, you know, what's the percentage most people use that guides their giving? 10%. So he said, I don't need that. I'm going to reverse things. R.G. Letourneau lived on 10% and gave 90% of his income. I don't know anyone here who can do that. But he could. It was proportionate to his income. Number 13, trust God for your needs. Trust God for your needs. In chapter 9, verses 8 to 11, let's look at that great promise the Lord gives here. Chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written. He's dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Trust God for needs. Now, please don't think from this, well, because God's going to meet my needs, I'm just going to give everything I have then. I'm going to trust the Lord because I've got this promise. That is foolish. It is unwise. Don't do that. Don't do that. God gives you work so that you can earn money, so that you can spend on the necessities. He will meet your needs. So don't hold back. Number 14 in your giving. Number 14, lastly, giving results in thanksgiving to God. Giving results in thanksgiving to God. Which we read in chapter 9, verses 12 to 15. I want to draw your attention back to, on this point, to chapter 9, verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The principle is this. If you don't abound in gracious giving, and pause, if you don't abound in gracious giving, pause, is there an amount tied to that? I expect you to be giving, let's see, what shall I expect her to give? $80,000 a year from you. Okay, I expect you to give $80,000. That's what it means for you to abound in gracious giving. Boy, we're in trouble because I put an amount there. Did Paul put an amount? No, he said abound, proportionate, give of yourself because you love the Lord. It might be the widow's mite, but you're giving it proportionally. You're giving it because you love the Lord and you're giving in worship. But if you don't abound in that kind of gracious giving, you will experience little blessing from God, and there will be little thanksgiving given to God. Do you want to experience God's blessings in your heart? This is not prosperity gospel. Remember the pendulum swing, okay? This is the promise from God. He who sows bountifully will what? Reap bountifully. I think what's wrapped up with that is you're also giving care and consideration to your finances. You're being wise in what you spend money on, what are deemed necessities, and in right priorities in life. The Lord helps you gain a better perspective of that as you're obeying Him and abounding in every area of His will, which includes giving. Paul has emphasized here, gracious giving shows others that a church loves Christ. Gracious giving shows others that a church loves Christ. how do bazaars, bake sales, bingo rallies, and beer tents do that? They don't, do they? They don't do that. One of the testimonies that we have had in our community here with this with regard to this building is, how in the world could your little church afford to do that? How many bake sales did we have? Bazaars? Garage sales? How many beer tents did we have? None. How was it financed? By the giving of God's people. The giving of God's people. And that has been a tremendous testimony in our community here. Every Christian consciously directs their finances that God has given them towards something. Every Christian directs their finances that God has given them towards something. You are directing, I am directing my finances towards something. The question is are we directing those towards what God wants us to direct them to? Continue trusting the Lord. He will provide. And that will be seen in real time in our giving.